knows where.
Welcome to Alive. This is Claire here, and thank you for tuning in with me today. So let's have that most beautiful prayer that the angel of peace, the guardian angel of Portugal, actually, taught to the three young children. Most Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I adore you profoundly and offer you the most precious body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ, present in all the tabernacles of the world, in reparation for the outrages, sacrileges, and indifference with which he himself is offended. And through the infinite merits of his most sacred heart and the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I beg of you the conversion of poor sinners. Now, Our Lady taught the children this particular prayer, that when we're making a sacrifice, this is what we should say: O Jesus, it is for love of you and the conversion of sinners and in reparation for the sins against the Immaculate Heart of Mary. So the children asked, how do we make a sacrifice? And the angel said, make everything a sacrifice. So, I mean, for example, somebody's annoying you deliberately. Okay, offer it up. We used to, a couple of generations ago, hear that phrase all the time. If there was something that was troubling you, offer it up. Offer it up for the holy souls. And when Jacinta was very, very sick, and so was Francisco, a lady came and said that Francisco was going to die soon, but she asked Jacinta if she would like to save some more souls, and from her prayers and her sacrifices, and of course Jacinta would always say yes to that. So she was sent off, she went to two separate hospitals, and she died alone in Lisbon. Now she was only nine, but through her surgery, which she wasn't even able to have a general anaesthetic, she had a local one, and she had two ribs removed. She had purulent pleurisy. She was really suffering. In fact, the surgeon said that he thought she was a saint, the way that she conducted herself, and she didn't cry out except for saying, oh my Jesus, oh my Jesus, oh my Jesus. He said to Jacinta that through her sacrifice, she had saved 50,000 souls. Can you imagine it? 50,000 souls. So that certainly is worth making a sacrifice for. Okay, we're going to go back to the talk that we started last week, and it was from the priest who is the international head of the Courage Movement. Of course, that's the movement that was set up by the Catholic Church to help people who were in the homosexual lifestyle who wanted to leave it. Interesting, a couple of days ago we have Australia passing the same-sex marriage, whatever. 61%, certainly not a landslide when you think how big Australia is. But okay, let's go straight ahead and listen to the talk.
Sexuality is ordered to the conjugal love of man and woman. In marriage, the physical intimacy of the spouses becomes a sign and pledge of spiritual communion. If it's in that context, complementarity, permanence, faithfulness, fruitfulness. Sexual pleasure is morally disordered when sought for itself, isolated from its procreative and unitive purposes. I want you to remember that word disordered, because we're going to hear it again. And I want you to understand what we're talking about. We go back to this image, right? There's an order to human love. There's an order, a plan, a path for human relationships. The order is marked out with signposts. In the case of sexual intimacy, complementarity, permanence, faithfulness, openness to life. If we say that something is disordered, it's because it's lacking one or more of those characteristics. Not because we think that it's it's terrible and perverse, not because we think it makes a person terrible and perverse, but because we perceive an order in creation that needs to be followed for us to be happy. And we use that word, disordered, to say that we're off the path. We're away from the order. We're going in a different direction. And you know, if you're going in the wrong direction, the worst thing to do is to keep moving. Right? It may be insulting to your pride to ask directions, but it means you get unlost a lot faster if you turn around and get on the right road. So when we say that certain things are disordered, it's because we believe there is an order to creation. There's an order to our desires as well. In themselves, passions, emotions, desires, attractions are neither good nor evil. They become good or evil when the will is involved, when we put ourselves in a situation to be for a passion to be aroused in us, when we hold on to a passion and take it in and think about it and embellish it, when we choose with the will to follow it, or choose even that we would follow it given the opportunity. But strong feelings are not decisive for the morality or holiness of persons. Passions are morally good when they contribute to a good action, evil in the opposite case. The upright will orders the movements of the senses it appropriates to the good and to beatitude. It's not enough to say, well, Father, the heart wants what it wants. You can't help but love who you love. If you feel it, you've got to do it. That's what the world says, right? If you feel it, do it quickly and as often as possible. Strong feelings are not decisive for the morality of persons. We need to take our feelings and consider them in light of the path that we're on, in light of the order that by which we've been created, in light of the vocation that we've received. Right, so the first thing that we can do to show love to the people around us, whatever their attractions may be, whatever their plans for the future, whatever their sense of themselves, the first thing that we can and must do is always tell the truth. And the truth in this case is that there's a purpose to the way we're made. There's a goodness to our sexual identity. There's a plan for our use of sexual intimacy. And if we follow the plan, we'll be happy. So how does the plan apply to people whose primary experience of sexual attraction is towards people of the same sex? Well, the church makes a very important threefold distinction here between our consideration of the human person, of that person's attractions, and that person's actions. We have to speak the truth in love about all three of those things if we're going to help our brothers and sisters who are living with same-sex attractions to understand and follow God's plan for them. The first thing is how much we see in the human person. Writing in 1986, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, led at that time by Cardinal Ratzinger, wrote a letter to the bishops of the Catholic Church on the pastoral care of homosexual persons and said this: "The human person, made in the image and likeness of God, can hardly be adequately described by a reductionist reference to his or her sexual orientation. Today, the Church provides a badly needed context for the care of the human person when she refuses to consider the person as a heterosexual or a homosexual and insists that every person has the same fundamental identity to be a creature and by grace a child of God, an heir to eternal life." So practical point number one, what do I do if someone comes to me and says, "I think I'm gay"? Well, I think you respond first with gratitude. This is never an easy thing to say. Even in a culture that seems very accepting, to come to a person that you care about, who you love, and whose opinion matters to you, and to say that is not an easy thing. So first thing is to respond with gratitude. I am so grateful that you trust me enough to share this part of your life with me, and I'm going to do everything I can not to betray that trust. And then to respond in trust. You've shared something very important with me about who you are. I want to share with you what I see of who you are. And I want to say that this thing that you've just told me, although it's very, very important, is not the most important thing about you. And it's not the only thing I see in you. And it's not the way that I think I should define you. When I look at you, I don't see a gay person. I see a son or daughter of God. When I look at you, I see someone who's been created in God's image, who's been blessed with many gifts, who's got a vocation that could very well help to change the world. I see someone whom God planned out from all eternity and for whom he's got hopes and desires and plans. And I want you to see what I see, which is only a glimmer of what God sees in you. And so I want to hear everything about your story. I want to hear what it's like to be you. I want to know who you love and who loves you and how you look at yourself and where you see your future going and what you're looking for and what you need. I want to know all those things. And maybe as we talk about all those things, we can understand this part of your life more clearly and put it in context and understand what God wants you to do about it. But the main thing is, I'm interested in who you are. And I don't want to reduce who you are to this one thing. And I don't want you to reduce who you are to this one thing. And so I don't think you should take on a label that lets other people reduce who you are to this one thing either. So let's talk about your story. Let's understand how God sees you and what he wants for you. The next question people are going to have is, well, does feeling this way, does having these desires make me a bad person? Right? Is there a place for me in the community of the church? And the church's teaching on inclination, on homosexual attractions, is nuanced and very important. While the church teaches that homosexual acts are immoral, she does distinguish between engaging in homosexual acts and having a homosexual inclination. While the former is always objectively sinful, more on that in a moment, the latter is not. Consequently, the church does not teach that the experience of homosexual attraction is in itself sinful. Most people, if they think they know what the church teaches, know five words. Who am I to judge? Right? And the Holy Father said those words. And in the context of saying those words, he referred back to the catechism and the place where it presents this teaching. That the experience of homosexual attractions, of same-sex attraction, is not ever a reason to condemn a person or to judge that person as a terrible person. There are people on either in this issue. When Courage has a program on EWTN, we get two kinds of phone calls. One is from people who say, you know, you're all a bunch of hateful bigots. Why don't you just let people love who they love? You should go away and shut up. And then they hang up, and that's fine. But then we get calls from people of perhaps a more evangelical background who say, I don't know why you're spending all this time and money and energy and manpower hand-holding and coddling these people. Just tell them that the Bible says that if they don't become straight, then they're going to hell. Well, it's not what the Bible says, and it's not what the church teaches. You see how those things go together? It's very important. Right? The church teaches us about our emotions. It teaches us about our desires. It teaches us about the difference between something that happens and something that's chosen. And that simply to experience homosexual attraction is not sinful. Right? So no one is disqualified from discipleship or excluded from the church because this is an experience of theirs. And we need to reassure our brothers and sisters, especially people who have a deep love for God, that God has a deep love for them, not in spite of these attractions, but with these attractions and everything else that makes them, that's part of their daily experience. And then we have to make good judgments on people's actions, right? This is always the responsibility of the church, who is a mother and a teacher. Right? And we rely on the church's teaching to speak the truth in love on this issue as well. The church says, basing itself on sacred scripture, tradition has always declared that homosexual acts are intrinsically disordered. Right? Now, first of all, people reject this paragraph because of that term, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But that's not the only thing that the church says. The church gives three important reasons that we see the homosexual acts in this light as lacking the things that are part of the context that gives sexual intimacy its proper order. They're contrary to the natural law. What does this mean? It means we can look at the world as it's created and see fingerprints of the Creator. We look at our bodies and we understand what they're for. What's God's plan for them?
Okay, it's 3:00, time for Divine Mercy Prayer. Now, this is just a very abridged version of the real prayer, but very, very powerful. God, our Lord gave it to Saint Faustina, And it's very, very powerful, particularly if you're at the deathbed of a person. There are great graces and promises if you say this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of a sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. Now, if you're pregnant and don't know where to turn, there is a fabulous organisation in Auckland called Family Life, and you can get in touch with them by ringing 0800 for life. So that's Family Life International, so 0800 for life. You can always talk to there's counsellors, they have got midwives, you can see an ultrasound of your unborn baby. They've got all sorts of things for your needs prior to the birth of the baby and after the birth of the baby. And so in some instances, they can even offer accommodation if you're needing it. So if you're pregnant and worried, please ring 0800 for life. Okay, let's get straight back to our talk.
You know, complementarity is physical as well as spiritual. Men's and women's bodies are different. You know this, right? I don't have a slide, but you know what I'm talking about. And from a certain perspective, they only make sense if you see how they work together, right? All the bits that are different and complementary are made for each other and made to draw them together in that communion of persons called the marriage act, sexual intercourse, so that the two become one flesh. And the parts of them that make them male or female are the parts of them that are shared and that bring joy each to the other. So there's no configuration in which two people whose bodies are the same physically are going to have one flesh union, which is what the church means when it says that these acts are contrary to the natural law. Because of that, and connected with that, they close the sexual life. You need man and woman each to make to donate the seeds of life in order to bring new life into the world. And there are lots of ways that homosexual couples bring children into their family legally through in vitro fertilization and through surrogacy and through adoption. But it will never be the case that the child raised by those two people will have been conceived as a result of their act of love for one another. And so it's lacking those two signposts, those two parts of the order of sexual intimacy, one flesh unity and openness to life. those reasons are important. We might say that they're external or biological. So the church adds a third very important internal reason. They don't proceed from a genuine affective and sexual complementarity. This is the church's recognition that the difference between men and women is at the level of the spirit as well as of the body. That men and women are different psychologically, in the way they express themselves and communicate emotionally, in the way that they share their lives with one another. It's what makes marriage so wonderful at times and so infuriating at other times, right? This difference between men and women. And the affective complementarity is a gift from God, which is meant to draw each of them out from themselves towards the other. Because they're different, if they're going to make it work, he has to be patient and attentive to her. She has to be patient and attentive to him. They each have to think about what the other needs and before what they themselves want. Now, we know that there are plenty of people in the world of any sexual attraction that take sex very selfishly. But the plan of God is that the inherent complementarity is an antidote to selfishness. It draws them out from themselves and towards the other. And so, while there, it would be rash and harsh and foolish to say that there's no love in relationships between people of the same sex, even those who are involved in sexual relationships. But that love is not the same. It can't be the same kind of love as between husband and because of the importance of complementarity to shape and to form and to strengthen that love. Now, what do we do with that word? Those words intrinsically disordered, because what the world does with them is use them as a club to beat the church, right? And they'll say this intrinsically disordered. You're saying that gay people are mentally ill, and the psychologist decided 40 years ago that that's not true, and so the church is unscientific and behind the times and just being hateful. Well, I hope we've seen already that we're using this word to mean something completely different. We are not talking about homosexuality as a mental illness. And we are not talking about same-sex attraction as something that disorders and perverts the entire person. We're saying that the actions, the sexually intimate actions that are part of a same-sex relationship lack those marks of the properly ordered sexuality. Unity, complementarity, openness to life. Right? And that's why we make that judgment on them. Not because we think homosexual intimate relationships are yucky, not because we want to discriminate against a certain class of people, but because we believe that the ordering of sexuality makes people happy. And we have to speak honestly about things that aren't part of that plan. Cardinal George, the late Archbishop of Chicago, points out that this is not always an easy thing. He was writing to a priest of his who was a signatory to an open letter in 2003 asking the bishops of the U.S. to drop this paragraph and change the language that they used. And he said, "Your concern that language can make it difficult to welcome people is one I share." And then had this insightful thing to say, "The church speaks in moral and doctrinal issues of philosophical and theological language in a society that understands at best only psychological and political terms." So there's a reason that we say the words that we say. There's a reason that we use the word disordered to define not only these actions, but masturbation and adultery and other things that are always wrong, like lying and calumny. These are things that the church describes in the catechism with the same words, intrinsically disordered.
Okay, time to wrap up the program now. So we're going to end with that wonderful group, the priests.